Last week we saw from the first half of 2 Thessalonians 2 the evidences that Paul gave that the day of the Lord had not arrived. There was great concern, and he set their minds at ease. Don't worry, you haven't missed it. The day of the Lord has not arrived. Jesus has not returned. He was correcting some errors in their thinking, because he made it very clear that there was going to be very recognizable things that were going to happen, and they obviously had not taken place yet. And so after setting their minds at ease that Jesus had not yet returned, and they had somehow missed it, Paul and his missionary partners turned their attention back to pastoral comfort, which is where we are today, in our text today. The aim of this letter, and the one they had sent 6 months before, 1 Thessalonians, was to encourage these folks. Remember, they had only just recently come to faith in Christ. Possibly the most mature believers among them had only known the Lord for about a year. Possibly. So these are brand new believers. Also, their understanding of the doctrines and lifestyles of followers of Jesus depended largely on only a few weeks, or perhaps maybe as much as a few months, of teaching about it from Paul, because Paul wasn't able to be there very long before he was chased out of town. And they likely had some knowledge and access to the Old Testament scriptures, but there was no New Testament at this point. Matthew may have completed his gospel account, but they probably didn't have a copy of it. So all they had was 1 Thessalonians, which we read, and that was the letter they had received a few months, 6 months before they got this one. It was a short letter. So they had that, and they had the Old Testament. Since Paul had been forced out of town before having time to really invest in it, as he certainly would have liked, living the Christian life for them would have been challenging. And then, they also had, as you should know by now, they lived this newfound faith under increasing pressure, this outside pressure, the persecution that they were under. And so, having started with encouragement and addressed their concerns about the day of the Lord, Paul turns his attention to bringing them comfort. And he does this with words of praise, admonishment, and prayer, before he ends this book with addressing the issue of undisciplined living in the church. Today, we'll look at the comfort he brought them. So read with me, if you will, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 for now. "For we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he gives them first this word of encouragement, this word of praise. This would be something like, if you had received this letter, if we as a church had received this letter, it would be something like receiving this letter from, well, let's say, the late Billy Graham, or some other great, well-known preacher, respected preacher in the Christian circles. And he sent this letter directly to Bill's Bible Church, and he tells us personally that he and his team recognize a need to thank God for us. And this isn't a form letter. This is a handwritten note from this great evangelist. In our minds, let's think of Billy Graham. We all know Billy Graham, right? So Billy Graham has sent us this letter, and he says, me and my team, we thank God for you at Village Bible Church. That would be encouraging, would it not? This is exactly what the Thessalonians received from Paul. And it was a handwritten note, and it was delivered to them at great cost. So it would be like we got this letter from Billy Graham that came my personal courier all the way from North Carolina, drove it here personally and gave it to us, handwritten note. We would be in awe of that letter. And so were the Thessalonians. Paul, this great evangelist, had taken the time, along with his compadres, to write this letter and send it to them via personal courier. And so they receive this with great joy. And the first thing he tells them is that God loves them. He addressed them as beloved by the Lord. That is to say that they're loved dearly by God. The world may hate you, but the Lord loves you, and he does so dearly. And so it is that Paul thanks God for them, knowing that and reminding them that in addition to and because of his love for them, God chose them. It was no accident that Paul went to Thessalonica. He had received a clear call, a vision, in fact. In fact, in our Wednesday night Bible study, we alluded to this vision of a man from Macedonia who was beckoning Paul to come across the Aegean Sea, come over here. Paul had this vision of this man from Macedonia. He didn't know who it was, but he came there. He was sent by God to the Thessalonians. And so it was that they were chosen by God. By the way, Christian listening today, God also chose you. Be encouraged. Be comforted. God choosing you to be saved is more than just being saved from hell or from the day of the Lord. It is so much more. Now it's interesting the order in which he lists these two activities, which God chose them as the first fruits to be saved. First, he says, it was through sanctification. He chose you through sanctification by the Spirit. I'm going to camp here for a bit because sanctification is something that came up in the first letter. And I think Paul assumes that because he spoke about sanctification in the letter he wrote 6 months before, when he gives this definition, we should think back to what he's already said. And so we're going to take you back to the notes I made from 1 Thessalonians 4 a few weeks ago. Actually, I guess it's over a month ago now. First of all, he says that sanctification is faith in action. It's from the Greek word hagiosmos, which is translated the 10 times that it's used in the New Testament as either holiness or sanctification. It has to do with purification. It relates to the ultimate effect on the heart and the life. And it's portrayed as a passive, something that's passive, that's brought about by God's activity in the believer's heart and life. And that life that's submitted to him. Now in his first letter, Paul describes sanctification as several things. First of all, he described it as abstention from sexual immorality. He said, control your body, control it for crying out loud, and don't just go with the popular mantra of, if it feels good, do it. He says, no. Sanctification is different than that. It says, no, my body is not king of my life. I will not submit myself to what my body wants. Because that's not sanctification. He also talked about fairness in business in his first letter. And that included the buying and selling of property and a strong work ethic. And as part of his description, he also explained why faith in action was so important and is so important. First of all, it's because God has not called us to impurity. And that's in a moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, extravagant, or wasteful living, the impulse of motives. No, God has called us to holiness. And that holiness, the word that's used here for holiness, is the same word that's translated sanctification in verse 3. And finally, he wants to remind us that disregarding these instructions disregards God, not man. And so all of that information about sanctification, he didn't take the time or space to explain it here in his second letter because he covered it in the first letter. He notes only that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. The assumption is that the Holy Spirit is doing this work that gives evidence of the salvation that he has wrought in the life of the believer. The second part of salvation listed is intended to function in conjunction with, not subsequent to, the Holy Spirit's sanctification, as the order may imply, and that is the belief in the truth. The belief in the truth of the gospel is at the same time a decision on your part and an action that's made possible by God's choosing of you from the very beginning. This should take some pressure off you in a couple of ways when you think about it. First of all, you understand your faith is a function of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart and in your life. And that means you depend on Him to grow it, not on you. So you bear responsibility for the conscious decision that you choose to accept based on the facts, that you accept that gospel as the truth. When you make that conscious decision, something begins to happen. Now, you make that decision based on a careful examination of the facts, the logic, and all the other relevant information of both the observable physical facts and aspects, as well as the more ethereal spiritual aspects. You're not expected to embrace this gospel blindly, as though reality has no bearing on it. If that's actually truth, if the gospel is actually truth, then we must be able to apply some reasonable tests of truth to determine that and to accept it. Otherwise, we're just fools. So, yes, there's a faith aspect of it, but there's also a logic aspect of it. And both of those things play together. At some point, we look at the evidence, we say, yes, this is true, I embrace it. I'm not an idiot. I didn't just embrace this because it sounded like a really neat fairy tale. I embrace it because these are truths. Many of which can be confirmed, some of which you have to accept on faith. But because these are truths, I accept them. And I embrace this gospel. And as I do, the Holy Spirit begins a work in my heart and in my life of sanctification. So having done that, we make, or should make, an informed decision to embrace this gospel. And taking that leap of faith, whether you're a young child or an older adult, puts you on a path of growing belief. And as you immerse yourself in that truth, the Holy Spirit begins to weave into the fabric of your life such that your belief in that truth grows more and more. This is His work of sanctification as it works in you. And now, as great as the knowledge that God chose us is, we also need to know that God called us. Now, much is often made of God's calling in one's life. Now, we usually associate the word calling with those who are what we oftentimes call in professional ministry. That is, their profession, their full-time profession, is ministry. Pastors, missionaries, myself. We think, oh, those are the ones who God calls. Now think of the Thessalonian believers. Their occupations may have ranged from a slave for a wealthy merchant, or they might have owned a local shop, or perhaps they were employed by the Roman government. Surely to them, being called did not conjure up images of leaving their secular employment to pursue ministry. Now, pastors and missionaries and the like should have a call from God, regardless of their professions. But what about the Christian who is a truck driver, or a secretary, or a mom who faithfully guides her children? What about the Christian who's bedbound due to illness? Yes, God has called you too. There's a general calling that all believers have, but it's also a personal call. In this context, the word called implies calling by name. So when you believed the gospel message, it was in response to a personal call from God. He literally called you by name when He calls you to salvation. Don't ever forget that. A Oh, I wasn't called to be a pastor. I wasn't called to be a missionary, so God hasn't called me. Yes, He did. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God called you personally. And you responded. And here you are. This calling is through the gospel. That is to say, it's through your understanding of the good news of salvation from sin and its consequences by the forgiveness of God through your faith in Christ's shed blood on your behalf. And your acceptance of God, or of the gospel, is actually a call from God to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul returns the focus of his letter back to the glory of Christ, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the kingdom, coming kingdom, which is the concern of the Thessalonians, of course. Don't lose sight of this end goal. We get to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than a grand reward for choosing Him. It's that for which God chose and called you if you're a believer. And Paul is leading up to this with something. A word of admonishment is in order. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So this admonishment has two major aspects. The first is what the reader's responsibility is, and the second is the Lord's work in the believer. First of all, He says to stand firm. This is the reader's responsibility. That is to say, this is your responsibility. And it's crucial in light of what they had just been told by Paul about the parousia and the apostasy and the Antichrist that will precede the day of the Lord. Paul would go on to repeat this admonition to stand firm or stand fast in three of his later letters to other churches. We find it repeated to the church at Corinth, the church at Galatians, to the church at Galatia, and the church at Philippi. To all three of those churches, later on, he would write and say, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. It's an important concept for Paul. He had also already given the Thessalonians the same admonition in his first letter. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he said, stand firm. I picture a soldier standing steadfastly against an onslaught of attack, not yielding an inch of ground against a determined foe. Stand fast against that foe. And they were facing a foe. The Thessalonians certainly were facing a foe. And so Paul says, you stand fast. Don't give up an inch. Keep pressing on. Now it's interesting to note that the Greek word that's used here for stand fast is stego. This is the Greek word from which we get our word steak. Now I'm not talking about the steak that you're all thinking about eating right now, especially the teenage boys who are in here. But I'm talking about the steak you drive in the ground. That kind of steak. Not quite as glorious as a steak off a cow, but much more useful to our illustrations here. So perhaps a better picture is, instead of the soldier standing his ground, that of driving a steel stake into the ground. Perhaps one that would hold a circus tent. We're sternly admonished to drive in a stake from which to anchor our lives, or on which to anchor our lives. That stake becomes a thing to which we turn at every temptation and attack against our faith and the life it demands. Paul describes this as holding on. Hold on to traditions. He says, first of all, hold on to the traditions spoken in person by Paul and his buddies, his missionary friends. And let's be perfectly clear, Paul had no intention of opening this up to the myriad of traditions that would be developed later on, especially by the Roman Catholics and others who had all of the, they claimed to have a direct word from God. And so those traditions, Paul had no intention of that. He was speaking specifically of the oral traditions that he and Timothy and Silas had spoken to the Thessalonians when they were there. He wasn't speaking in the future of all the other oral traditions that might come along. Now we have no written record of those words that Paul and Silas and Timothy spoke to the Thessalonians in their first appearance there. But we do have the written record, and it's included throughout the New Testament, of sort of all the things that came out of those conversations, even though they're not directly related to the Thessalonians. And so we must be careful of oral traditions, spoken traditions, and cling firmly to written traditions. For the Thessalonians, that meant basically 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and maybe, as I said, the Gospel of Matthew, as that was all that existed of the New Testament when Paul wrote this letter to them. For us, it is, of course, all 27 books of the New Testament, along with all 39 of the Old Testament. And so Paul's second word of admonishment is based on the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has the power to comfort hearts. And certainly, this is what the discouraged and distraught Thessalonian believers living in the midst of constant opposition desperately needed. They needed the comfort of Jesus in their hearts. This is what we need as well. Look to Jesus. Lean on Jesus. Fellowship with Jesus. Serve together and encourage one another as part of Jesus' church. Comfort comes in the midst of opposition, discouragement, and frustration as we turn to Him in these ways. And the second aspect of His power is how Jesus establishes hearts. The word translated establish here comes from the same root word as stego, stand firm. It means to make firm or to strengthen. As necessary as Jesus' comfort is to our survival as Christians, His making firm is what will take us beyond simple survival and cause us to thrive and advance the kingdom. Advance the kingdom in every good work. The Christian life is about so much more than just being a good person and staying out of trouble. People don't need Jesus for that. Did you hear me? Because, you know what? There's a lot of people that do things like this all the time without Jesus. Oh, they do good works. They stand for good works. Oh, blah, blah, blah. They don't need Jesus for that. In fact, many of them do it in competition with Jesus. Something must be different about followers of Jesus. And that, I believe, is good works done from hearts that are made firm with resolve from Jesus, that can be done in the face of fierce opposition and resistance. A picture you've probably seen. Some teenage boys standing for the rights of unborn children, facing opposition. I'm not sure where this stands now, but they were falsely portrayed as coming in the face of this Native American man and abusing him, which is a total fabrication. Why? And why did they continue to stand there? For one, they were teenagers. I'm not sure they're like, what do we do, right? But they stood in the midst of that opposition as they were standing for what was right and they were accused of doing wrong. That is what separates the believer from the unbeliever. That is what separates the good works of the believer from the unbeliever. That we continue to do those good works in the face of opposition. And we do them out of hearts motivated by love. The love of Christ. Also important to making firm the heart is how that comes out in our words. Just like the good works, these pour forth from a heart changed, controlled, and strengthened by Christ, so that we can pour forth good, encouraging, or even corrective words to folks who may or may not appreciate them. They're spoken from a genuine motivation of love for the ones to whom they're directed, because that's the heart of Christ. When His heart is at work in us, as we submit to Him, we'll be transformed such that our very words reflect His heart. Now, though our Bibles put a chapter break here, I see the first verses of chapter 3 as part of a larger unit. Now, in case you didn't realize it, Paul wrote this as a letter. Paul didn't stop every so often and put a number and say, oh, that'll be verse 13. That'll be chapter 3. He wrote a letter. Chapters were added, chapter numbers were added somewhere around 1200 AD, and verses somewhere around 1550 AD, just for simplification. Purely simplification, just to make it easier to find verses and be on the same page. Especially as a printing press was invented, and now everyone could have a copy of the scriptures. Having chapters and verses was important. So Paul did not come to the end of establish them and every good work and word and go, oh, 3. And continue on. No, this is a letter. And so when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, I want us to consider that as part of what he just said. It still continues his same thought. It's part of the same unit. So let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, as part of what we just read. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So finally, Paul here requests and offers a word of prayer. He's already done it once, but he again asks the Thessalonian believers to pray for us. And he has this prayer specifically on two different levels. First of all, he wants you to pray for the advancement of the word of the Lord. That was his main concern. His main concern, Paul's main concern, Titus and Silas's main concerns together was winning with the gospel. So he says, pray for the advancement of the gospel. And then right along with that, he prays for deliverance from opposition. And that's not just strictly for the sake of making it easier. It's because, again, it's all about moving the gospel forward. But if you're in opposition, you're held back, that can also hold back the gospel. He says, we want the gospel to go forward first and foremost. So pray for us. We want the gospel to be advanced, and part of that is being delivered from opposition. Oftentimes, the opposition can be part of advancing the gospel, but obviously when you're delivered from that, how much more the gospel goes forward. And so finally, Paul offers, in effect, his own prayer for the Thessalonian believers, calling on Paul's understanding of God's faithfulness to and in the church. And he expresses this belief that God will, first of all, protect from Satan. And we must recognize the need for this protection, as Paul did for the Thessalonian church. Satan is still very much at work today, in case you weren't aware of that. He hasn't quit. He's still very busy. And so to pray for God's protection from Satan is absolutely still necessary for the church and for those who comprise the church. Now, separate or related issue to this is the church's continued faithfulness. In the midst of that satanic oppression and distraction, the church needs to continue in her faithfulness. And also, hearts directed by God towards love and steadfastness. And so in this passage, we see three main concerns, three main sources of comfort for the believer in the church. And though these are given here as Paul's pastoral comfort, these three principles are vital to your encouragement as a believer, whether they come from the pastor or another person in the church. These are key, thus, to not just receiving comfort in affliction, but also in giving it. Yes, you are called to give comfort to other believers, even in the midst of your own affliction. Did you hear that? Even in the midst of your own affliction and heartache and persecution, you are called to give comfort to others. Now, where do I see that in this passage? Well, what kind of life do you think Paul lived? An easy life? Oh, he was this great evangelist. Life was easy for him, right? Paul regularly wrote from prison, regularly wrote in the midst of torture. In his own difficulties, Paul wrote to other churches to encourage them. This is one of those letters. So yes, in the midst of your affliction, you are called to bring comfort to others. Besides, you can't really do much about the comfort someone gives to you, can you? You can beg for it, I guess. But there's not a whole lot you can do when someone does or doesn't give you comfort. But you can. You make a decision to give comfort to somebody else, regardless of what you receive. So consider today how you can offer a word of praise or a word of encouragement, how you can offer perhaps a word of admonishment, which is a little different than praise. Admonishment is more something along the lines of hang in there or watch out for this. And finally, a word of prayer. It's not strictly everyone else's job to bring comfort to you in your affliction. You have a role in Christ's church, if you're a believer, to bring comfort to others. And so today, I will close this service out by offering first a word of prayer, then a word of admonishment, and finally, a word of praise or encouragement for you to receive comfort in whatever circumstance you face today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the comfort that you provide us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus and for the access he gives us to your throne. Lord, I do pray for comfort this morning for each one who's here. Lord, each one faces circumstances and difficulties of some sort. From the youngest to the oldest, each one has something they're facing. I pray, Lord, for comfort for them, for the reminder of your presence in their lives as believers. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has not yet put their trust in you, pray that you would impress upon them that the great need they have for salvation from their sin. Impress upon them, Lord, the absence of comfort in their lives that could be experienced through faith in you, in the presence of your Comforter through the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for this church as we lift each other up. pray that you would give each one of us an eye for the needs of others, even in the midst of our own difficulties. And we would reach out to others to encourage them, to help them, support them, especially those who are of the household of faith, but also those who are not. Lord, that we would be effective ministers of the gospel. Lord, again, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who enables us and empowers us to do your work. May we ever be faithful in doing your work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And finally, the word of admonishment from 2 Thessalonians. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught, that you were taught from God's word, and as encouragement. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.